Well, I have a little problem this evening. And there's one way to solve it. And that is for you to do a little pretending. I have a long passage I want to read tonight. And so to make it tolerable, I'd like for you to just pretend you're my grandkids. They love for me to read to them. And I'm going to read all of chapter 18 tonight as we get underway. So let's just feast our heart on 1 Kings chapter 18, which has to be one of the dramatic events in all of the history of mankind. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go and say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" And he said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come to about that when I leave you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come to tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my master, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave, and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He'll kill me.' And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word, sullen silence. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us 2 oxen, and let them choose 1 ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of Jehovah, the Lord, and God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people answered and said, 'It is a good idea.' So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose 1 ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but no fire under it.' Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or he's gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened.' So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about that when midday was past, and they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. But Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. He arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back." Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he crouched down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to Jezreel. Marvelous day, wasn't it? Marvelous day. God was in the process here of turning a nation's heart back. Tragically, it was only for a short while, but it was a great day. It probably was the greatest single day spiritually in the whole history of the Northern Kingdom. When the representatives of the nation with one voice cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." What a day. The brightest day in the whole history of that nation. God was going to take His prophet from serving Him in quiet, in solitude, in his hiding, and bring him now out into the public eye. And we see that in chapter 18. There are several things I want to call your attention to here as we look at the narrative. First of all, note, again, divine initiative. Verse 1 of chapter 18. The Lord, the word of the Lord, came to Elijah. Remember, it all started with the word of the Lord. As Elijah read the scriptures, as he prayed, that's where it all started. And now, after these years, 3.5 years of drought, a nation had been brought to its knees. A nation had been driven down in hunger and in desperation. And you see really 3 things at work here. You see divine initiative, you see divine severity, and you see divine mercy. God was moving now. The timing was all His. It isn't that Elijah said, "Okay, Lord, this is the time." Now, we know from James again, you remember that statement James made? That Elijah not only had been praying before when he first went to Ahab, but he had been praying now that God would send the rain. But divine initiative, divine timing, the Lord said, "Okay, this is the time, Elijah. Now is the time to step out in public, to confront Ahab, because I'm ready to send the rain. The nation is driven down to its knees. The judgment has been accomplished. And we see that awesome balance between divine severity and divine mercy. Divine severity and divine mercy. If it had gone on much longer, probably no one would have lived in that part of the world. It was desperate, desperate. But we see divine mercy. Now is the time. I'm going to send rain. Then we see this interesting character, Obadiah, appear. He is really an interesting character. He is a right-hand man of this pagan, godly king, but he is a believer. We learn here that Jezebel had killed off all the prophets of the Lord she could find in that northern kingdom. We didn't see that in the record before. It just sort of incidentally appears here. And you wonder, wow, what must that have involved? But nevertheless, she had done this dastardly thing. But at the time that that was going on, Obadiah hid 100 of them, 2 groups of 50 in caves, and fed them, kept them in safety while the other prophets were being wiped out by this wicked woman. We know that this man was a God-fearing man. In fact, when he spoke to Elijah, when he met Elijah on his way searching for pasture so that they could hopefully keep some of the king's animals alive, by the way, if the king was this pressed for his cattle, think of what the common people were suffering. It was a time of desperate, desperate drought. And the king was out going one way and Obadiah another way, looking for a little bit of grass somewhere to keep their cattle and horses and mules alive. And Obadiah met Elijah. Why? Because God had told him, okay, now is the time to come out of hiding. Now is the time to confront Ahab publicly. And this little interchange between Obadiah and Elijah is interesting. It demonstrates several interesting things. One is, of course, that not only did Obadiah know and respect Elijah, but he didn't understand the man. He was kind of fearful that if he went to Ahab and said, "You're going to meet Elijah at such and such a place this afternoon," he says he's going to meet you there, and then he gets there and you're not there, and then I've had it. Off goes my head. And we can understand, humanly speaking, how he would feel that way, because he knew the man he worked for. He had seen a lot of heads roll. And it was not a new thing for Ahab, in his wickedness, to just order the execution of somebody that displeased him. But the real problem was that Obadiah did not understand Elijah. He feared that this man might just disappear because the Spirit of God would whisk him away here or there or something. You see, all of this business of the prophetic lifestyle puzzled Obadiah. He didn't understand it. But Elijah said, "No, I give you my word, as sure as the Lord has commanded me, I will meet Ahab today." And so the meeting came about, and of course Ahab, "You troubler of Israel!" And Elijah said, "Let's set the record straight, King. Who troubled Israel? You and your family. That's where the trouble came into this nation." It all depends how you look at it, right? And, of course, Elijah challenged him in a public place, Mount Carmel, the most significant mountain in that northern kingdom, over near the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, if you follow in your mind's eye down the Mediterranean map, you will find that that whole coastline is a very gradual, sweeping coastline along Palestine, except for one little point that sticks out into the Mediterranean there, and that's Mount Carmel. And a very public place, a very prominent place, and there Elijah said, "Ahab, you bring the nation, as many people as you can get, the representatives of the nation, and be sure you bring all of those false prophets that have got their feet under Jezebel's table. 850 of them. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. What a bunch. What a bunch. 850 of them. All of them putting their feet under Jezebel's table. Supplied by, supported by, made wealthy by, authenticated by the king." What a situation. And then, of course, the showdown came. All of this happened. They met on Mount Carmel. Multitudes from the nation were there. The 850 false prophets were there. Ahab was there. And then there was Elijah. You talk about being outnumbered. You talk about being outnumbered. Here is this incredible entourage, a sullen group of people that had been wearied down into paganism by this wretched king, and 850 of these pagan, wicked prophets. How many? We don't know the total count. And here stands Elijah, absolutely alone. Alone. But now he's in the control seat. He's in the driver's seat. And so he sets up a challenge. A challenge of sacrifice. And he challenged the people. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? The trouble with you people is you're double minded. One day you're thinking one way, the other day... You see, the fact of the matter is that apparently there was still some memory of the days when there was a Levitical priesthood, when the things of God were being taught in that northern kingdom. Apparently there was some remaining semblance of this, because the people had their thoughts otherwise. They were always in line with Ahab's business. And so Elijah says, look, this is your problem. You're double-minded. One day you think this way, one day you think this way. Come on now, let's be consistent. If Baal is God, then go whole hog for him. But if Jehovah is God, then go all out for him. This double-minded business is crazy. See, there's that word syncretism again. See, that was the dastardly thing that Jeroboam had done. He mixed the two. He mixed ingredients of paganism in with the worship of Jehovah. And a mixture is always subtle. Always subtle. Elijah here is identifying that confusion that had come into the nation. Well, these prophets of Baal picked it right up. And they were ready to go first. And they took their bullock and set up their sacrifice, and then it all started. It all started. Boy, I wish I had been there with a video camera. That must have been some scene. I'm going to suggest for you that in this part of the narrative here, beginning in verse 25, that you find a whole array of the marks of false religion. Let me point them out to you. Most of the marks, not all, but most of the marks of false religion are right here. Number one, an aggressive, brazen opportunism. When they had their chance, they were ready to jump into it and to be first. There tends to be something very brazen and very opportunistic about false religion. The people with false religions to peddle are not shy. They pound mighty hard at your door. They are mighty aggressive. They are ready to step into every opportunity and sometimes put us to shame. A brazen opportunism. The second thing we see is a similarity of procedure. Why didn't they drown a chicken? Why didn't they pour honey on a stump? What did they do? They had an altar, and they had a bullock. Just like Elijah had. It is amazing how false religion loves to look like the truth, isn't it? It's really one of the marks of false religion. A similarity, a semblance of the truth. The third mark of false religion, of course, is vain repetition. Man, they carried on hour after hour after hour. We don't know how early they got started, presumably early in the morning, but they were still going at noon. Vain repetition. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Some have their prayer wheels, some burn candles day and night, whatever it is. You see, false religion always has vain repetition, some way associated with it. By the way, our Lord warned his people about vain repetition. We are not heard for our much speaking. The fourth characteristic is noise. Fourth characteristic in order here is in verse 26, ceremonial dancing, ritualistic dancing. Did you see this statement in verse 26? About leaping about the altar. That word leaping really is a word for ceremonial dancing. You know, whatever they were doing, you see. They were doing their ceremonial dances, which characterizes paganism. Okay? We move on. There was noise. They were crying out with loud voice, the scriptures say. And I can imagine that 850 of these guys could really make some turmoil. And they were desperate. This was a showdown. Their lives were at stake. And you can be sure there was plenty of hullabaloo now. There was plenty of noise. Not only that, we find in verse 25, there was abuse of the physical body. The body piercing, the abuse of the physical body is always in the scripture associated with paganism. And they did it. And the blood ran. Not only that, there was ecstatic prophesying. Did you see it in verse 29? They raved until the time. That's ecstatic, swooning prophesying. It's always characterized in false religion. There is no statement in the Word of God that authenticates swooning, ecstatic prophesying, and unconsciousness and all of this other stuff that characterizes false religion. It was here in the prophets of Baal. Not only that, there was a distant priesthood. It becomes apparent as you read through this that the more of this stuff that went on, and the louder they yelled, and the more blood that flowed, and the crazier they got, the further away the people were. Because it's quite apparent when this whole orgy was over, the people were a long way off. And I would have been too. Wouldn't you? A distant priesthood characterizes false religion. Not only that, there was no divine power. The text says here in verse 29, there was no voice. The heavens were silent. No one answered. They called out for fire. Not a word. And nobody was paying attention up there. No real divine power. Now, there's one more that comes later on in the chapter, and that is divine judgment. So those are the marks of false religion, 10 of them in this passage. And it's rather interesting to see them paraded here. No voice. And by the time the evening shadows fell, these 850 prophets slumped in exhaustion, and their time at bat was all over. Strikeout. No voice, no answer. The heavens were silent. But then it all changed. And one man stepped forward, and it all changed. Now the statement of verse 38, which thrills me. Electrons run up and down my back when I read. Then the fire of the Lord fell. When? This word implies timing. Then. It happened then. Didn't happen an hour before. Didn't happen an hour later. The idea is it happened then. And the question is, when did it happen? Now, just as this passage gives us a recipe for pagan religion and its symptoms, this passage also gives us a recipe for the power of God. A recipe for the work of God. It's like you get your recipe out, ladies, when you're going to make whatever, a dash of this and a cup of this, and you add this and you blend this in. Notice the ingredients of this recipe now. Number one, you have an individual in touch with God. A man who knew God, a man who prayed, a man who knew the Word of God. Only one, but that's all it took. A man of God who was in touch with God, who knew His Word, who prayed. First ingredient of that recipe. Secondly, the glory of God was at stake. See? Who is the true God? Who is the true God? Is it Baal, or is it Jehovah? The second ingredient is the glory of God is at stake. The name of Jehovah is at stake. The reality of the power of Jehovah is at stake. Second ingredient. Third ingredient, you've got somebody willing to stand up and be counted. And Elijah was that man. The odds were terrible. 850 to 1. Boy, I want to tell you, if there's ever a passage of Scripture that tells you that God is not in the numbers game, this is one. God is not impressed with bigness. And mind you, I'm sure if we'd have been there, we would have almost been shocked at the difference. Here you not only have 850 men, but they were no doubt arrayed in finery, in splendor, in all of the dazzling religious garments that the mind of man could conceive of. They sat at Jezebel's table. They were authenticated and supported by the king and the queen. They were the cream of the crop. And here is one man standing over here in simple farmer's clothes. He had no priestly garb. He had no pomp and circumstance. He had no incense or incantations. He had no stamp of approval from the king and queen. He just stands there in workaday farmer clothes, because there's another passage of Scripture that tells us that's how Elijah dressed. He was like John the Baptist. He didn't wear a tuxedo. He wore bib overhauls, so to speak. And the contrast must have been absolutely shocking. But he was willing to stand up and be counted for God. An important part in this recipe we're looking at here for spiritual success. The next thing we see in this recipe is that he called the people near. Did you see this in verse 30? He called the people near. You know, by the time those prophets of Baal had gotten done with all of their stuff, the people were probably hundreds of yards away. Boy, I would have been away from that scene too. Long way away. Elijah called the people near. You see, the work of God, let's put it another way. God is a people person. He loves people. In fact, God so loved this world, he gave his only begotten Son that he might have people in his heaven. And you find that nearness is typical of the true work and ministry of God. How many times in his lifetime do you hear the Lord Jesus saying, come. Come unto me. Come, come, come. Suffer the little children to come to me. Come, come. He delights in our nearness. Paganism is strangely distant. The true and living God invites people near. Come near, said the prophet. Come near. Not only that, he repaired the altar of the Lord. Now the language of verse 30 is vivid. The altar had been torn down, or maybe literally hurled down. Which means somewhere along the line, from the time that the Jeroboam took over this nation and desecrated it with his false priesthood, and all the Levitical priests left and went down into Judah, sometime from the time the Levitical priests left until this point, this altar of Jehovah had been desecrated. It had been defiled. It had been hurled down, which means it had been intentionally and violently destroyed. It isn't that it just sort of grew up with weeds and disuse. It was more than that. It had been aggressively and actively torn up and thrown down. And Elijah repaired it. How many stones did he use? 12. Not 10. Which means, somewhere along the line, from the time that Jeroboam took over this nation and desecrated it with his false priesthood, and all the Levitical priests left and went down into Judah, sometime from the time the Levitical priests left until this point, this altar of Jehovah had been desecrated. It had been defiled. It had been hurled down, which means it had been intentionally and violently destroyed. It isn't that it just sort of grew up with weeds and disuse. It was more than that. It had been aggressively and actively torn up and thrown down. And Elijah repaired it. How many stones did he use? 12. Not 10. 12. Now that wasn't politically correct. Because in that northern kingdom, to be politically correct, I'm sure everything was in terms of tens, not twelves. They had rebelled against the Davidic throne. And they were the 10 tribes of the north. But that didn't touch Elijah's conscience. Why? Because God had said 12 stones. So, we see, he put 12 stones according to the word of the Lord, which had come. See? Notice, folks, here, behind all of this, every step that's playing out here now is not just the whims of some goofy old man. We're talking about a man who knew the word of God. We're talking about a man who was step by step by step doing precisely what God and his word had said you do. And so the altar that had been torn down was repaired. Sacrifice placed on it above the wood. And then something new and different, and the likes of which I don't see anywhere else on the pages of Scripture. What about all of this water? 12 jars of water. Now let me remind you, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And yet they poured so much water. If you want to see the size of these, weren't the pitchers like you put on your table to drink iced tea out of. There was enough water poured on that sacrifice that it ended up with water in that trench like water in a moat. In other words, they poured enough water on this business that even that thirsty ground couldn't take it all in, and it was literally sitting there in the trench. By the way, one of the very profound questions is, it was such a drought, where did they get the water? Well, they were within a stone's throw of the Mediterranean, so it was probably salt water. But at any rate, the fact of the matter is, they poured enough water on that thing to leave it literally almost afloat. And the question is, why this unusual thing? There is nothing before that I know of or since in the whole sacrificial system of that old order in which this was done. But if you go back in Elijah's challenge to them, he kept saying, put no fire, put no fire, put no fire. And I am absolutely convinced that Elijah did this unusual thing to demonstrate that what was going to happen was something that was prayed down and not subtly trumped up from underneath. Because you see, if they had, he had set all of this up and suddenly some fire started burning, it would have been very, oh yeah, that crafty old man, he slipped some hot coals under there while he was building that altar. Boy, he made it look good. He knew what he... No, no. With all that water on it, there was no doubt this was not something that was trumped up secretly from underneath. Elijah was bending over backward to make sure that this was a true and full showdown. And the water was poured on. And then the time of the evening offering had come. Remember again, the scenario here is a biblical one. Even the timing of this was what had been described in the Scriptures. And the time of the evening offering came, just at the right time, according to God's pattern for sacrifice. And then the final ingredient for the power of God is prayer. And Elijah prayed. You can read this prayer in about 20 seconds. It's not flowery. It's not officious and pretentious. It's pretty simple and straightforward. But then the fire fell. What a day. And it not only consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water and the dust. What did that mean? That means there was nothing there but a smoldering crater. Now remember, folks, way back when the tabernacle had been built in the wilderness, God sent fire from heaven to ignite the first sacrifice of that Levitical system. And he had told people, well, we don't get a vivid description of that, but it must have been an awesome thing. There were a lot of things that happened there. Remember, the Shekinah so filled that tent in the wilderness that even Moses couldn't go in there. And then the fire came from heaven to ignite that first sacrifice. And God said, now you keep this fire burning. Do you remember not long after that, two of Aaron's sons dared to go in with what kind of fire? Strange fire. Which means it's something that they had whipped up on their own. Whether they had matches or rubstick, we don't know. But it was the wrong fire, and God smote them dead right on the spot. Why? Because sacrifices were all ignited with that original fire that had come from heaven. And they were required to keep that fire alive, and they carried the coals in fire pans as they traveled. They kept that fire alive for many, 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 many years. But in the northern kingdom, it had gone out. You see, when the Levitical priesthood left, when that wretched man that pulled the nation away from the Davidic throne, when Jeroboam put up his spurious priesthood and the Levitical priests all left, it seems obvious that they had lost the fire of God in that northern kingdom, literally. I know sometimes when I pass these liberal churches, I wonder if there's any fire on the altar there. That's so to speak. But the fact of the matter is, in the northern kingdom, the fire had long gone out. That is, divine fire, fire from heaven. It had long disappeared, and Elijah knew that. And so this showdown was not just some arbitrary, again, decision that this old man decided to do something kooky. Elijah knew that if that people was going to turn their hearts back to God, that there was going to have to be the kind of fire for sacrifice that could come only from heaven, because he didn't have any. It had gone out long before he came on the scene. See? So even this is fulfilling of the biblical pattern. To have sacrifice that God accepts requires fire from heaven. And Elijah didn't have any, but he knew where it came from. What a day. And there was nothing there but a smoldering crater, and the people fell on their faces. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. What a day. As I say, the brightest day spiritually in the history of that whole northern kingdom. Unfortunately, it didn't last long, but while I was there, it was good. The next step, of course, rather overwhelmed us, because these 850 false prophets were executed. But that's what the Word of God commanded, right? Absolutely, in fulfillment of the Scripture. Don't let these rascals go, said Elijah. You've turned your hearts back to God. Don't let these go. And the nation apprehended them. They took them right down the bottom of that hill to the brook Kishon and killed a whole lot of them. Executed. By divine command. By divine command. By the way, when the Scriptures say that there's coming someday a battle, we call it the Battle of Armageddon. And the Scriptures say the blood will flow out of that valley to the depth of the horse's bridle. It'll be right out this same creek, the Kishon. The same creek. And then, of course, after that tremendous, tremendous movement of God in sending fire from heaven and authenticate that He, in fact, was the true God of Israel. And the prophets were executed according to His word. Then the old prophet could turn his attention to Ahab. Ahab, you better get your horses hitched up. If you're going to have lunch, you better have it fast, because it's going to rain. And rain it did. Rain it did. And I can see old Ahab over there trying his best to have his lunch, and over here's the prophet sitting there with his head down in between his knees. What's he doing? You know what he's doing. He's praying again. That's what James says. And this prophet prayed again, and the Lord, the same Lord who had shut the heavens off when Elijah prayed before, now hears the prayer of his servant and sends the rain. And then a very interesting and simple thing, but I think if you understand the terminology in the idioms of verse 46, when Ahab finally decided he'd better get out of there and slosh his way back to home, through all that heavy rain, there was a loyal footman running out in front of his chariot. And that was Elijah. Interesting picture. That Elijah, in the moment of his great triumph, would express his civil loyalty to the duly appointed government of the land in which he lived. And he ran like a loyal footman in front of Ahab's chariot. Dramatic picture. I'd love to have been there that day. Love to have been there. Now, a couple of principles. We need to just quickly single these out, comment on them before we lay the scriptures by for a moment or two here. First of all, in this life, God's chastening is always mitigated by his mercy. We need to understand that. God is a holy God. The writer of the Hebrews says he disciplines every child in his family, and he will even punish, and he may even need to scourge. But God has a pure eyes and look upon sin, and he is not in the business of winking at sin, even among his own children. And God will thump us in the ear or whack us on the bottom or whatever we need. He is a faithful God. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says, if you can just live in sin and do your own thing and get by with it, you're not really in the family. That's strong language, but that's what the Bible says, and I believe it. And I also know that the chastening God's no fun, because I've been there, and I'm not proud of that. I just say that by experience. But his chastening is always mitigated by his mercy. He does not enjoy whacking us on the bottom or thumping us in the ear. He's like my dad was. My dad used to tell me, Dan, this hurts me more than it does you. I didn't believe it at the time. But the fact of the matter is, God's chastenings are faithful, but they are always mitigated by his mercy. You remember when David was given his choice of chastenings? You remember what he chose? Oh boy, he said, I don't want to run before my enemies, because I know those rascals. I'll just lay myself right before the Lord and let him just lay on me whatever he will. But let him lay it on, not my enemies. Why? Because he knew that even though God needed to chase him, his mercy is always there. It's wonderful to know a God of mercy. Wonderful. And in this nation, as wicked as they were, God had to drive them down to their knees, but only so far. And then divine initiative stepped in and said, okay, Elijah, I got to send some rain. I'm not about to wipe out this whole nation. They're down on their knees. This is time. I'm going to send the rain. Divine initiative to end the very judgment that he himself had sent. That's mercy. Not only that, I see in this passage that it's better to be a secret believer than to be an Ahab. Wouldn't you rather be an Obadiah than an Ahab? But it's better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. You see that? We got three people lined up here. We've got Ahab, Obadiah, Elijah. Which one are you like? Better to be a secret believer than an Ahab. But better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. Another thing I see in this passage is that God confronts us with regard to our sin for our good. For our good. As you read through this period of Scripture, it becomes appalling what happened in that northern kingdom. Because as idolatry and spiritual apostasy set in, that nation went to the dogs. And there are some striking things said here. You might want to dig them out. I'm not going to save your research for you. One of the things, for example, is it becomes apparent that Ahab and Jezebel had put homosexuals in important places in government. It took two dynasties of kings thereafter to weed those rascals out. The corruption that came in this nation when they turned from God to idols was appalling. I tell you folks, living in a pagan nation is not fun. You look at places in the world where people are butchering each other and doing the worst things imaginable to each other. Much of it is religiously motivated. What's going on in Europe? What goes on in some of these African tribes? Atrocities your mind cannot imagine. You see, sin doesn't do us good. And when God puts his hand on your life and my life to root out the sin, he does it for our good, folks. Because he knows that sin destroys and sin hurts. And when he needs to chasten his people because of sin, he does it for our good. Even though it hurts. Because sin corrupts, sin defiles, sin destroys. Sin brings misery and death. And God knows that better than we do. And he loves us too much to let us go on in our sin. He always chastens for our good as well as for his glory. This passage teaches me the law of God. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, there may be some who name his name but get by with their lives of sin and idolatry. And if they can get by with it, it just proves they're not in the family, because God will not long tolerate idolatry among his people. We know that as a clear message in the Scripture. And we could say a lot about these. Let me just quickly run through them. Man may, however, resist the dealings of God. But the Scriptures say when we resist the dealings of God, we merely store up ourselves wrath, to use Paul's language in Romans chapter 2, against the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God in Christ, who will render to every man according to his works. God was patient with this nation year after year after year after year after year. God's footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant, but they're nevertheless sure. And God moved to bring a nation back to himself. Another thing I see in this passage is that God delights to reveal his power. After all, everything he does for his own glory, right? God is bound by his own perfection to do everything he does for the highest good. He can never do anything for a secondary motive. God's perfection binds him to do everything that he does for the highest good. What is the highest good in the universe? The glory of God. Theologically, you understand that God is obligated by his own perfection to do everything that he does for his own glory. Now, for you to do stuff for your glory, or for me to do for my glory, is sin. For God, it's a necessity. God is obligated to do everything that he does for his own glory. He delights to glorify himself. And we certainly see that in this event in history. God is, now as then, always extending his mercy and love and grace. It's a wonderful thing to know a God of mercy, a God of grace. Wonderful to know that God mitigates even his judgment, even his chastening of his own children, is always mitigated by his mercy. By his mercy. One final thought from this passage, and I'm sure I've mentioned this to you, but to me it's a very, very wonderful lesson to learn from this passage. On that wonderful day when the fire fell from heaven, where did it land? If I were God, speaking of fool, but if I were God, I'd have zapped that rascal Ahab. Boy, I'd have sent that fire right smack on his head. That's what I'd have done. And at least I'd have wiped out those prophets of Baal with my thunderbolt. But where did the fire land? Not on Ahab. Not on those 850 wicked prophets. Not on the multitudes of those renegade apostate people from the northern kingdom. It fell on the sacrifice. That's where it fell. And I'm glad I've got that kind of God.
Yeah.
Yes. It's just me. There was a thunderbolt up there with my name on it, boy, I'll tell you. And I deserved it. Praise God, it didn't fall on me. It fell on the sacrifice.
Yeah.
Wonderful, wonderful record here. You see, everything that God does, he does in perfect harmony with his own character. And as unusual and as awesome and as unique as this situation was, never repeated before in our sins, we still see in this those unchanging precepts of the Word of God and the purpose of God and the character of God. And when his fire fell, it fell on the sacrifice, not on the sinners that were standing around there. And I bless God that that's his way. There's Calvary, folks. And when the fire of God's judgment fell in its most awesome manifestation, it didn't fall on you and me, much as we deserve. It fell on the sacrifice. Praise God. Praise God. Father, help us this evening as we reflect on this wonderful, wonderful day in history. Help us to realize that there is an unfolding here of the greatness of our God, the purposes of God, unfolded in a very unique, one-time-only kind of event, and yet to portray for our hearts and minds the wondrous, wondrous dealings of a holy God with a sinful people. To unfold your mercy and your grace, to honor your servant who knew your word, who prayed, who was willing to stand up and be counted. What a tremendous lesson we learn here of the faithfulness of God and of the mercy of God and of the severity of God and of the grace of God. Oh, Father, we bless you for this record. How rich we are that you give us the account of a day like this. We pray that as we reflect upon it, our hearts may be blessed. Our hearts may rise up and bless our God. And when the fire fell, it did not fall on us. It fell on the sacrifice. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his substitutionary death at Calvary. When Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. We shall be forever grateful for the substitutionary work of the cross of Christ, the glories of his person, the beauties of his redemptive grace, the wealth of divine mercy. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name.